1 Peter chapter 5. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there. 1 Peter chapter 5. For some of you who are visiting with us, we've been in going through the book of 1 Peter now for quite a while, and kind of slowly making our way through, and we've come to verse 5 of chapter 5, and that's what we're going to focus in on and look at this morning together. So I'm going to read, I'll just read verse, I'll read 1 through 7 for us. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 7. Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we're so thankful that you are a God who tells us to come to you, that you want us to come to you, that you even want our anxieties, the things that stress us out, the things that make us nervous. Lord, you want all these things. You have big, broad shoulders, infinite, eternal shoulders to be able to bear up under all the things we give to you, all of our burdens. You are the God who daily bears our burden, the psalmist tells us. And we're so thankful that's the kind of God you are. You're not just a God transcendent, infinite, and sovereign. You're a God who's also very personal with us, a God that we find out as we listen to Philippians 2 that is humble. That is unbelievable to us, Lord, in our finiteness, Lord. We can't even comprehend that the God who created all things is also the God who is humble and who serves mankind. That's amazing. Lord, you've served us so well in so many ways. All the different gifts you've given us, certainly the greatest of all is the Lord Jesus Christ, but you've also given us the precious gift of your scriptures. And Lord, we look at your scriptures this morning and we thank you for the great clarity they give us. We thank you for the strength they give to us, the grace they give to us. And Lord, we pray that they would renew us this morning. Lord, as we look at these verses, that we would take them to heart. They wouldn't just be things that we've heard before and hear again, Lord, but they are words that actually can restore us and convert us and change us. Lord, this is your business. You do this by your Spirit through the Word. And so, Father, we ask that you would, and as we always pray, that you would help us to take care how we listen. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so a little bit of review to catch us up. Peter's been addressing leaders. You can see it there in 5:1. He calls them elders. Elders, we went over this. Elders, shepherds, overseers. Synonymous, interchangeable terms, really speaking of one role in the church. So these elders are leaders in the church. And Peter is addressing them not to just teach them how to lead, which he does do. He does teach them how to lead, but because leadership is critical to help the saints navigate life. And if you know anything about 1 Peter, Peter is writing to the church scattered in Asia that is undergoing a manner of some measure of persecution. We don't know exactly how intense it was at this time where they are. We read things about slandering and people maligning them and these kinds of things. But nonetheless, you wake up every morning as a Christian realizing it's not the respected religion. You wake up every morning realizing that things could go poorly for you that day because you claim Jesus Christ. And so Peter's writing to these people to help them understand God's sovereignty over it all, helping them to understand how to respond to it faithfully, and to help them understand that you should expect it as Christians. This is what you sign up for. It's not the fine print, it's the bold print. As becoming a Christian, that you will suffer. A slave is not greater than his master, and our master died at the hands of wicked men, and so we will be treated poorly. We will be mistreated. We will have enemies because we know God and because we love Jesus Christ and follow him. And so Peter is giving this letter to help these saints along to not stumble when they encounter hardship. And so as they experience hardship, leadership is vital. Leadership is vital to help them navigate these waters of turmoil and suffering and trial, to help them navigate them well. So that's why Peter begins with therefore at 5:1, because he's pulling the elders in to say, hey, now look, now the saints are going to suffer. You're going to suffer, but you got to help these saints suffer well. You've got to remind them of these things so that they can not get disillusioned and jaded, but be encouraged and to press on. Leadership is really, good leadership anyway, should be very much in the realm of coaching. You know, coaching folks to continue to persevere and hold fast to Jesus Christ and his word. But Peter not only addresses them because of the hardship that's going on in the church and their role in helping the saints along in it, but he does teach these leaders how they are to be. There are certain requirements he has here. And these aren't very lengthy requirements, and they all have to really do with the heart. So he tells them that they are to be those who shepherd with eagerness. There should be a volunteerism, I guess you could say. There should be a willing heart, not just leading out of raw duty. As he says there, not under compulsion. They are to shepherd with eagerness and a willing heart. They are to shepherd because of their love for people, not for the people's money. That this isn't just a job for them. This is not a career path, right? This is actually men who are set apart, who are qualified, who have a heart for sinners and people who want to shepherd them to be healthy in Jesus Christ. And that's why these men exist. They are not there for a paycheck. It's good to treat your elders well if they work hard at preaching and teaching, but that's not why they do it. They have a commission whether or not they get paid, frankly. And that they are to lead the people out of love, not for money. And not with personal ambition and authoritarianism, not lording it over, but leading by example. That these elders should be worth following to some degree. Their faith, their purity, as Paul tells Timothy, their speech, these kinds of things. These things should be noteworthy. They should have a good example. So these are the things that he tells the leaders. And Peter goes on then to hold out to them the reward for their service, to all the challenges that come with leadership. He wants them to understand there is a reward coming. It probably won't be primarily all in this life. Well, we know it won't be. There's going to be many ups and downs, many ins and outs. But Peter tells them this little word here in verse 4, when. It's a word of timing, and when the chief shepherd appears. Oh, that's when you get your reward. He will reward you with the unfading crown of glory. The most important person in the universe will acknowledge you on that day. Not that you're going to be looking to be praised by men, but you will want to be there that day hearing from him, well done. And Jesus will do that for these shepherds who imperfectly but truly lead with willing hearts and not for money. And now that these leaders are in view and Jesus has been mentioned as the chief shepherd, that's how he's styled there. These elders that are there are not chief shepherds. They are not mediators between the people of God and God. They are not priests, and the other saints are not priests. There's none of that. They are shepherds underneath the chief shepherd. And now that this is in view, Peter sort of continues now in this vein of the idea and the theme of authority, by highlighting here, firstly, the submission of younger men among them. If you look down at verse 5, which is where we'll pick up, Peter says, "You younger men likewise be subject to your elders." So there's some debate on who these younger people are. Some people think it might be, some commentators say that the young could be like the new in the faith, right? That could be who he's thinking of. Some people think it's the congregation as a whole. Some people think it's younger people in general. It's tough to say, but it does seem like younger men is probably the idea, partly because the noun here is masculine, probably indicating males are in view. The same term is translated young men in Acts chapter 5 twice, and then in Titus chapter 2, as Paul is listing out older men, older women, younger men, younger women, the term younger men there is the term used here. So probably it is what's in view here, is younger men. So why does Peter target this group? Well, young men are typically the ones that can be those who are sort of quick to judge, quick to assess, quick to make pronouncements and conclusions, right? This is what young men do, and they're typically a little more slow to submit to wise counsel, usually quick to jump the gun. That's what happens, isn't it, for young men. And then you mix this with youthful zeal, and this can create situations that can really rip churches apart if you're not careful. Young men hear the latest theological fad or discover certain doctrines that give them a sense of mission, and they come and they want to completely right the ship without recognizing the fallout that can happen and the timing, and they can be impulsive and they can be hasty. And so leadership is there to help sort of it to protect them against themselves and being hasty in their engagement with the body. There was a young man who came here several years back, someone who has known us for many years, but they came here, came back and visited us, and apparently by that time they had discovered that in the book of Acts that the church met in houses, and he was pushing that the pure method of gathering was house churches. This is what you need. And he also discovered in the New Testament that they did meals for the Lord's Supper, and we at New Covenant, we just used bread and juice. And so he was disappointed with our church, and he's sort of pushing me in that direction. And it was because we didn't do meals, and we didn't subscribe to a house church model as the pure expression of the church's venue. So I tried to respond with some wisdom, and this man went on his way. We never really haven't seen him since, and I think in his fringe beliefs he became quite isolated. I'm not saying there's no valid house church. I think there's lots of them. I just think that if you're leaning on the venue for your dynamic, you're off. The venue, the brick and mortar, is not the issue, right? It's what you do when you're there. But he had this fixation there, and who knows? He may continue to be separated from many believers because of this sort of fringe conviction. We have a brother who labors in Lebanon, and he was telling me when I was over there visiting him that he noticed back in the States that he saw a trend of younger men in leadership removing the older elders because of some disputable matters. And sometimes the way these older elders maybe they offended some of the members, or maybe were perceived to be harsh in some areas. And maybe they were, I don't know. But according to this brother in Lebanon, he really saw it as these younger men not having a humility and being too quick to judge to move these men out of leadership. And some of these older guys that had been there for decades, faithfully laboring in the word, not laboring for money, faithful to their wives, were ousted. And this can happen. This can happen. In the you all know the situation where men want to blaze a trail right out of seminary. You know, they know a lot of doctrine and they're ready to swing their theological swords at every perceived opposition. They need to heed Peter's exhortation here to come under elders who are more mature and set them apart and are set apart to give wisdom and insight. So this is just, I think, probably maybe what Peter has in view here. But he tells them, likewise, be subject to your elders, these young men, be subject. He says the term likewise here, which might seem strange because you're wondering, what's the point of similarity? You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. What is the similarity that Peter is highlighting? Well, I think that the likewise probably links back this whole issue of authority from the previous verses. Jesus is the chief shepherd. That's the language mentioned there. He's the chief shepherd, which implies that the elders, the leaders, are subordinate. They are to be subject to him under his lordship. They must submit themselves to King Jesus. He's the head of the church. So Peter continues the issue of submission, I think, that's implied in verses 1 through 4 with the elders, and now he applies it here to younger men here in this context. And it's not to say that the elders, right, carry the same authority as Jesus over the young men or the congregation or anything like that. But there is a God-given authority such that elders are said to be obeyed even, and to whom the congregation is to submit. That is the language of Scripture. I mean, and even here in Peter, he says, younger men, be subject to your elders. So there is a bringing yourself underneath the leadership of the church, right? Being mindful of that. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 13. Paul says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you know those who diligently labor among you and have the rule over you in the Lord, and give you," it's literally admonishment, NAS translates it instruction, "and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another." It's interesting, isn't it, that he mentions peace right after he talks about the way to regard leadership. Know them. They have the rule over you. They admonish you. Regard them highly because of their work. Live in peace with one another. So the language is that there are men who have the rule over their brethren. It's the same term used. We don't like the word rule in America. We don't like that. And it can be a word used in really bad contexts. We think dictators and despots and that sort of thing. But the same term is used of fathers over households in 1 Timothy, called to manage, that's the word, them well, and lead their families to health and stability. So the term rule is not a term where the man is sort of sitting back, sort of pointing, letting others bring him grapes and do his bidding. That's not the idea. The idea is that the man is entrusted with a role of authority responsible for those under them so that they flourish. That's the idea. That's the idea. But there is an authority structure there. There is that level where if this isn't regarded, it won't bring peace, right? It won't bring peace. So the idea is that God has appointed qualified leaders to labor among the brethren, and the brethren are encouraged to know them and to such a degree that they admonish them, you know, that they know their lives to some degree to be able to instruct them and admonish them, encourage them in their day-to-day life. So that's a passage that shows us that there is authority in leadership. Hebrews 13, 17, maybe even a little more clear, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." So Hebrews 13 is very clear that the response of the congregation to leadership is the language here, not Chris's language, but the language is leadership, or is obedience and submission. So this is the terms. Now, of course, this obedience is not blind obedience. It's not obedience without any critical thinking, right? This is not like the lemming syndrome. You follow a guy off a cliff or into sin, anything like that. No, the congregation must test the spirits and weigh the leader's words and character by the scriptures. But insofar as they reflect the teachings of scripture, they are to obey these men in what they teach. And I think the application to obey and submit probably goes a little further than just obeying like the message of the formal preaching and teaching. There are forums, there are strategies, there are frameworks that elders set up in the body of Christ for the good of the church that I think need to be submitted to as well. For instance, if the elders determine that certain forums are only for certain age groups, then they're probably doing that for a reason. And they may learn that their decision was good or not good after some time. But there needs to be deference toward the elders on such decisions. These forums can be tricky sometimes, figuring out who can go, who can't go, and laying out some of these requirements, and you have people not agreeing. And it's tough. So, but compliance and submission goes a long way here. Another one could be the way we organize accountability groups, or the way we organize retreats, or let others organize retreats. We don't organize retreats, typically. We let that happen. But we might give some input and give some parameters, and we give parameters on accountability groups, and we try to assign accountability groups that we feel is best. And again, we try to give as much freedom as we can, but we appreciate when folks who have a different opinion on some things handle it well when their idea isn't adopted and they submit to what we set up. Right? It doesn't help if quarrels and gossip transpire. That doesn't help. It also isn't good when we set certain parameters to forums and then you don't agree with them and so you don't go to them. That's really not submission. That's not good for the body. That's not good for you. Bad attitude. You don't want that. Right? That's not what Peter is getting at here. That's not the picture in Hebrews 13. Let them do this with joy, not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Right? So there is a realm of submission here. But this isn't like, you know, the pastor told me, you know, what, you know, the details of life, you know, there are certain things elders must stay out of. You know, what you're going to watch on TV on Friday night or whatever. There are certain things I'll tell you not to watch, but you know, we don't go in there and meddle and control your lives. But we are here, Lord willing, for your good. And there needs to be a recognition of that. We had an instance years ago, some of you will remember, in the body where a group of young men wanted to start having the Lord's Supper on their own, in their own little small group of men that met. They started pulling other people into it or trying to do it. I guess they thought it was just like gave them a spiritual experience amongst the four or five of them and started taking it amongst themselves, disconnected from the body. And Stephen and I were like, no way. This is like the opposite of the point of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper needs to be taken together with the people of God in the body. And those young men eventually left. They didn't want to submit to that council. And actually, I know of one of them who's still floundering around, not ever having really landed at a church, even though he was supposed to be the spiritual one among them. So that's interesting. So much like it's sort of like the imperfect leadership of husbands over wives, right? There's an obligation of the wife to submit, even though the husband isn't perfect. Even I would argue in 1 Peter 3, if the husband's not a believer, right? I think he argues that way. But thankfully, in the Church of Jesus Christ, these men are believers. That's the assumption anyway. Of course, there are many false teachers and all that. And so it's imperfect leadership, but it's there nonetheless. And even though it's imperfect, we strive to do it for your good. You can pray for us that we maintain this mindset. And again, this will keep the peace. Not respecting or appreciating leaders is a sign of a body who may be self-willed and immature. It's just not a good thing. Not a good thing. But I will say I'm very thankful for the deference and respect Steve and I feel here. We most definitely regard you all really as friends and brothers and sisters first. You know that. We're certainly equals before God. But we greatly appreciate it. How even when there's some disagreement on preference issues, we can work them through, talk them through, and stay together. And we're always happy to discuss your opinions and ideas as long as you understand they may not be adopted. we try. So there's this whole issue of submission, being subject to the leaders. And then he goes on from targeting that one younger group to now looking at the body as a whole. And all of you, he says, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. So that's why I don't think the younger here is the congregation, like a new fledgling congregation, like some commentators. I think he is making distinction between a younger group and the rest of the body. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. So now Peter turns to the whole congregation, young, old, boy, girl, man, woman, doesn't matter. If you claim Jesus Christ, these words are for you. So kids, if you're 5, 6 years old in here and you claim Jesus Christ, these words are for you. And if you're 85, these words also apply to you. And what are the words? The words are, be intentionally regarding one another with humility. This is the idea. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. So it's not just the young men humbling themselves under the elders. It's everyone humbling themselves before one another. Right? As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, or is it chapter the end of chapter 4, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. There is a humility we are to have before one another. So let's think this through a little bit. The word here, clothe yourselves, it's one word in the original, and it's the, from it's an interesting little study, but the term itself is actually a term used in ancient documents, used in the context of slaves and masters, where slaves would tie on this garment, it's kind of like an apron, I guess, that was to set them apart from the freemen. So it's slaves that put on this apron that sort of now set them apart as slaves and that which they wear when they serve. So it's interesting that Peter uses this, this language that occurs in slave contexts. But it's not too shocking, is it, when you reflect on the Lord Jesus and his pervasive teaching that the greatest among us, the greatest among the brethren will be what? Servants, right? So it's not too shocking if you've read your Bible. And what does that mean? Well, it means that you live to meet the needs of others. And that's actually Christianity 101, isn't it? Christianity 101 is about others, right? It's not firstly how much theology you know, although we must know, we must grow. It's about how do you relate to other people? Jesus says, if you love me, you'll love one another. And if you want to be great, you serve one another. That's the idea. It's humility. Living to meet the needs of others, especially the brethren, Paul says, especially the household of the saints. This is our family, after all. We must take care of our family. But clothe yourselves. The term is an imperative. It is a command. This is not optional. This is not subject to personality types, right? I'm just not that type of a person. I'm just more alpha, you know, or whatever the personality categorizations are out there. No, it's a command to all of us. It cuts across any type. You are to clothe yourselves with humility. The command to clothe yourself with humility tells us that humility is not automatic, right? It's not just gonna happen. Now, when you become a believer and you have the Spirit of God, that's the Holy Spirit will make a man or a woman humble. But there's also a role you have in it too. You know this. It's the mystery of sanctification that we work out our salvation with fear and trembling because God is at work in us, right? So it's this. There is a synthesis there between us. But humility is not just automatic any more than your clothes magically appear on your body in the morning when you get up. That doesn't work like that. That would be really great and helpful if it did work like that, right? But it doesn't. You have to actually go pick out your stuff. I always pick out my stuff the night before, so I have less of a decision to make the morning of. I recommend it to you all. If you don't do that yet, you should. But the reality is I have to have a mindset to get dressed. And there's a certain apparel that believers are supposed to have. And it's not pride. It's humility. Humility. You have to put on the mindset of others first. So when you're about to go gather with the church on Sunday mornings, or you're about to go to accountability group, you're about to go to prayer times, or even just hangouts, put on humility, brethren. Clothe yourselves with humility. When you're thinking of the saints and you're tempted to stew over something, put on humility. When you're not thanked for something that you feel you should be, put on humility. It's not automatic. Fight for it. It's a mindset you must intentionally remember by God's grace. We can so quickly think, I have no right to be treated this way. Right? And then you read Philippians 2. And you're like, wow. Yeah. My rights. What kind of rights did Jesus have that he was willing to lay aside for the sake of others? So let's think about humility for a bit together. What is humility? And the reason I had Dave read it in Philippians 2 is because I don't think there's a better picture or passage that speaks to the issue of humility in all the Bible. Philippians 2, 3 through 8. So Paul says this in Philippians 2, 3 through 8, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind." See, those plants can't grow together, right? Selfishness and empty conceit and humility, they can't grow together. They are diametrically opposed to one another. Selfishness and empty conceit will choke out humility. But the grace of humility will be a shining light to those who are selfish, though. I will say that. That is a true reality. So do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. It's about your mind, isn't it? That's where the battle is. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. We naturally think of ourselves as very important. But he says, regard one another as more important than yourselves. You know, you've heard the common notion out there that Jesus teaches you're to love yourself first, because he says, love your neighbor as yourself. Right? You hear this. Is that really what Jesus is teaching? That you should love yourself, take care of yourself first before you take care of others? No, he assumes you love yourself. Now go love that person like you love yourself. He knows you will. He knows you're going to take care of yourself at some level. That actually turns the passage on its head. It's about loving others, Jesus is getting at. Love your neighbor as you do yourself. And here Paul says, regard others more important than yourselves. This is about others. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Jesus was a humble man. As the God-man, he was humble. This mindset that was in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the very morphe of God, the form of God, when you saw Jesus before the world began, he is God. That's what the idea is. The form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to hold on to. But he emptied himself. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, not just an earthly king, but a bondservant. Born in Nazareth, right? Right from Sans Souci, you might want to say. No name, podunk town. There he is growing up in the blue-collar trades with his father and his mother. The eternal Lord of glory became a man. Existed in the form of God, but because he did not regard equality with God a thing to hold on to, selfishly is the idea, he took the form of a bondservant. And being made in the likeness of men, he was found in the appearance as a man, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. These verses can be unpacked for years and years, but I want to draw out just a few things here about humility. Because of course Jesus is our ethic, right? The law of Moses was good and all, and it's pure and holy and right. But Jesus is our ethic. That law is subsumed under Jesus. Jesus swallows up all of that and exemplifies the righteousness of God in full. And he shows us how to walk. So what do we learn about Jesus as the humble eternal Son who becomes a servant and dies? Well, we learn that the humble person is obedient to God. The humble person is obedient to God. Jesus became obedient. The Son the eternal Son, fully God, obeyed. He obeyed. Who did he obey? He obeyed his Father's will. He comes into the world not because, firstly, of his will, although it was his will. He loved, he wants to save. He comes willingly. He wants to save his people. The Father didn't strong arm him there, but it was the Father's plan that the Son come and die. And Jesus knew what that would take, and he comes and he lives and he pleases the Father in every way. And he comes to obey. And he knew what it would take for him to obey all the way to the cross. It was not an easy road to get to the cross. The cross was horrible. It was hard to get there too. What do I mean by that? Well, think of all the ridicule. Think of all the blaspheming of his name. You're doing all this stuff by Beelzebul. He had to live under that. He had to live under the fact that many of the religious Bible men of the day wanted to destroy him. He was a target. But he submitted to his Father's will. He submitted himself to ridicule. He submitted himself to shame. He submitted himself to beating. Slaps in the face. Crown of thorns? He just took it. What are you able to take in terms of the way people treat you? What are you able to absorb for God's being obedient to God's word? Nails driven through wrists, a cross. How about the wrath of his Father? All because he sought to obey his Father. The truly humble seek to obey the Lord's word, no matter the cost. And this means there's an implicit sense here that we learn about humility, is that humility listens. Humility listens. Humility listens. It listens to obey. It listens. You're able to be taught, right? You're able to be molded. You're not just implacable. You are a learner. You're not a scoffer. Proverbs goes into this. It's such great length to talk about. The scoffer cannot receive instruction. They hate admonishment. They hate instruction. They hate reproof. No, the humble person receives, listens. They know they're not the wisest person in the room, or that wisdom will die with them. That's not their idea. We're going to talk a little bit about they don't have less of a view than they should, but they also know that they can be taught. The proud cannot be taught, but Jesus sought. He sought to listen and obey his Father. The truly humble person wants to listen to what God has to say and submit themselves to it. So it's obedience. The humble person, secondly, is all about serving others for their good. Again, you can't be more of a servant than Jesus. You cannot outserve him. You cannot. You cannot put others first and regard others as more important than yourself than like Jesus did. I mean, he just outdid us all. There's no question. He served us to the uttermost. Think of it. He came to this world. He washed the nasty feet of his disciples. He came to serve. He came to serve. He says that. I came to serve. I did not come to be served. I came to serve. I came to meet needs. I came to help you. I came to touch lepers. I came to heal people. I came to give of myself. You look at Jesus and you just read him and you're tired, because he just always emptied himself. We fall so short of this, brethren. So short. We're so weak. But he came to serve. Humility, it's a lowness that places yourself last and others first. See, the proud are self-absorbed, far more concerned about their own concerns than the concerns of others. They do not have time for others because they are so preoccupied with themselves to do what pleases them. But this is not the heart of God. This is not the heart of Jesus Christ. Is it not amazing that God serves human beings? Is it not amazing? God's heart is not egocentric. He does not, and what I mean by that is he does not need our praise. Like the pagan deities, right? They need the sacrificed chicken. They need the sacrificed goat. They need you're paying them off. You can't pay God off with anything. If God's going to do anything in terms of payment, he's going to provide it, which is what he did in Jesus Christ. You don't pay him off. No, he doesn't need us. He loves us, but he doesn't need us. He doesn't need us, but he serves us for our good. And of course, we see this in Jesus. It doesn't mean that he becomes our butler, right? He's not that type of servant. No, he knows our true needs. And this is why Jesus made a beeline to the cross, because that was our true need. Our true need is not financial. It's not even relational amongst each other. It's sin and death and a reconciliation to our Maker. That's our true need. And so God meets that true need, that eternal need. No point in feeding people and clothing people and giving them fresh water if we don't hold out to them the words of life that will rescue them from the lake of fire. There is no point, ultimately, if that's all we're doing, which is why I was so glad to hear Donna put the priority where it needs to be, which is on the gospel of grace. Eternal life is what Jesus came to give us. But he's humble. He comes to serve. And again, not because he needs recognition, but he knows that when we love him and he brings us to himself, this is best for us. This is where we are meant to be. With him. So he serves us, gives us joy, gives him glory. So the humble person is obedient, the humble person serves others, and the humble person knows who they are. The humble person knows who they are. This is probably the essence of humility, I think. It's a right knowledge of yourself. It's an accurate knowledge of who you are. It's a sober judgment, sound judgment of who you are. It's not most fundamentally about wallowing in sin, your own sin, as you might pick up from some Puritan authors. I'm very thankful for the Puritans, but we have to be careful we don't become morbidly introspective, because true humility is not just bound up in contemplating how bad you are all the time, right? It's not that we don't feel like worms at times. And there's a sense in which it's true that we are vile outside of Jesus Christ. Our best deeds are disgusting, bloody rags before God. That is true. That's why people need salvation and cleansing, right? But for those of us who know Jesus Christ, that's not all there is to say about us. Oh, there's so much more you can say about us. We are those who are beloved. We are those who are chosen of God. We are those who are set apart by the Spirit of God. We are those who have an inheritance. We are those who, if we've been faithful with little, he'll put us over 10 cities in the world to come. We have a lot we can say about us. So we want to be careful that we have the right assessment of ourselves. Yes, we are sinners and great sinners, totally depraved sinners. But we are those, if you know Jesus Christ, who've been rescued from a grave. We've been rescued from our depravity. So the essence of humility is really an accurate knowledge of yourself. Jesus knew who he was. He was in the form of God, And that passage in Philippians 2 does give us a sense to understand that Jesus, when he came to the earth, he came there, and it's not like he forgot who he was. You know, like the entrance into the world, like, you know, deleted his hard drive of his mind, and he had to sort of learn, what am I doing here? That's not the picture you get. The very reason he got off the throne, because he said equality with God is not a thing I'm going to hold on to in this moment in terms of the rights and privileges there. I'm going to become a servant. And when he comes to serve, conscious of that decision. See, he knows who he is when he's walking about and he's living amongst the Palestinian region there. He knows who he is. The earliest records of his childhood, when he was 12 years old, he was in the temple, and he told his parents, "Oh, you knew I had to be with my father's house." He knows who he is. He knows who he was. He knew he was the Messiah. Remember when he asked Peter and the guys, you know, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said, "Oh, this and that, Jeremiah, prophets, others. Some say Elijah." He says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "What? You're the Christ. You're the Christ." And Jesus didn't say, "Oh, you know, thanks for the education." He didn't say that. He said, "Blessed are you." He knew who he was. Jesus knew who he was. He knew that he was the promised Messiah here to fulfill thousands of years of prophecy. Jesus knew who he was. In John 13, right before the betrayal could happen, in that first verse that's so dense, John enters in there, and he has to say this before all of these things unfold with the betrayal and the soldiers and the trial and all of that, and the mocking and the crucifixion and the beatings. He has to say this, though, before he gets there, and he says, "Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, knowing that he was going to go be with the Father, he loved his own who were with him. He loved them to the end." Jesus knew who he was. He knew where he was going. And so these events that were about to transpire were, I'm not going to say they were okay with him, but he understood that they were part of the plan. And he wasn't there to undo it all, because he knew the Father had a plan. He wasn't there to escape it. He wasn't there to defend himself. Right? He knew who he was. As a child of God, we cannot be governed by the dictates of others. We cannot be governed. Jesus knew who he was. He was fully secure in who he was as the eternal Son, secure in the plan God had for him, fully secure knowing where he was going. And he was not governed by the opinions and dictates of others. I mean, his disciples, they probably tried to talk him out of the suffering route several times. Peter flat out rebukes him. "Never, Lord. You're not going to go suffer. You're not thinking right here." Jesus said, "That's worldly. That's worldly thinking." True humility is not governed by the opinions of others. A truly humble person does not need the praise and applause of others. Jesus didn't need this. He came on a mission to save. He could have went around defending himself and everybody slandering him and saying all kinds of things, but he didn't. Probably wanted to. But do you always feel the need to defend yourself when anyone asks you something about you that might be something you need for correction? Something you need to consider for yourself? Do you get super defensive? Humility and defensiveness don't really go together. And I'm just here to say I'm really bad at that. I can get defensive really fast, especially to my wife. Right, and get real defensive real fast if she calls me on something, even gently, whatever, or even she may not even mean anything, but I'm already like living in this, you know, I knew I blew it over here, and then she says one thing, and then I get defensive about it. Yeah, that's a struggle I have. So you can pray for me for about that, because that's not humble, that's prideful. Right, and that's not where you want to live. You don't want to live with this sense that you're always having to defend your honor, yourself, you know, all these things. That's not. Humility doesn't need that. You don't need that. Plus, as sinners, we need to recognize, like, you know, if someone's trying to correct us, it could be true. You know, it could be true. It might not be true, but it could be true. So, this is important. As it pertains to our humility and thinking in terms of humility, being an accurate knowledge of yourself, we do have to recognize we are sinners. This is part of it. No human being can be truly humble who doesn't know himself to be a sinner. Right? So to disregard that is to reveal you're in the darkness, John would say, until now. I mean, of the believer, though, if we're in Christ, the truth of our sinnerhood does not only keep us humble, but again, we cannot forget who we are in Christ either, though. We have to live with this, both of these realities. We are saved sinners. We are set apart by God and blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. But humility at its essence, though, is not firstly about sin. Because if that were true, Jesus couldn't be humble. Right? It's about an accurate knowledge of yourself. There's a contentment in there. There's this reality that you know who you are. You don't think of yourself too highly or too lowly. And that's what Peter's calling the saints here. Know who you are and be able to put yourself under the to serve others and to regard others as more important than yourself. So much I could say on these things. There's loads of proverbs. Jesus gave, you know, lots of teaching. The guys are wanting to know who's going to be on the left and the right in the kingdom, and he's just like, you know, you're able to take my baptism, and he talks to them about the fact that they're going to die, but he says the greatest among you is going to be a servant. You got to be like children. You got to be like children. There's a sense in which God doesn't want us to grow up. Right? Of course he wants us to become mature, but he never wants us to get beyond him. Right? That's one another. Clothe yourselves with humility to one another. One another, this is what we prize here at New Covenant, right? We prize the one another's. This is what we want to be about. But we can lose it super fast. Maybe we've lost some of it. I don't know. The one another's, though, are we serving one another? Are we loving one another? If you feel like that luster has been lost for you, just in terms of your role as being one to serve others and pray for others and know that you are part of a body of Christ, just know that the New Testament over and over just harps on one another's. In other words, humility is not practiced by yourself on an island. That makes no sense. People claim to be Christians, say they don't have to go to church, you know, whatever. That doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense at all. When Jesus saves you, he saves you to be a part of a body. It's only there that you can truly be humble and serve the Lord Jesus. Humility is vital. Paul says this in Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. See, the humble person isn't going to be impatient and harsh and forceful, and brash, pushing their own agenda. They're going to be tolerant, which assumes disagreement, by the way. There will be disagreement in the body of Christ. People will have different perspectives. You've got to tolerate those who don't agree with you. I mean, you don't tolerate those you do agree with. That wouldn't be called tolerance. You tolerate people you don't agree with. I'm not talking about on, you know, 99% percentage of scriptural content. I'm talking about just in those things of life and as we interact and have all our forums and what we should do on this and that and item. There's going to be disagreement. And what maintains unity is humility. There's no superiority there. There's not partiality. One of the things that's interesting is that you realize is that proud people don't recognize grace, do they? They don't. They hate grace. They hate the idea that God can save a murderer. They're like, what? I remember at the rescue mission, I was preaching one time, and I was talking to them about the Apostle Paul and Paul's life before he was in Christ and then afterwards. And I read the account in Acts 9 and read Paul's reflections back on his conversion in 1 Timothy and in Galatians. And the guy was just looking at me. And he was part of the Aryan Brotherhood, just racist through and through. But he was in a place where he was really feeling his sin, knowing he needed to be forgiven. He'd done some horrible things in his life. He's beaten up people really bad. When you're part of such a gang, your introductory rights into the gang usually are violence. And so he was just steeped in all this hatred and violence and bloodshed and racism and everything else. But the Lord was dealing with him. And when I began to read Paul for him and that Paul was forgiven, he was saying, no way. No way. I'm like, yeah. It's. I know it's amazing. And I'm sitting here thinking, this should be amazing to me all the time. And here, you know, I'm reflecting on myself. It is amazing that God can justify the ungodly. It is amazing because we are ungodly. And this man is sitting here telling me this, and he's preaching more to me, I think, in those moments than I was preaching to him. But the proud don't like grace. They don't understand grace. They operate purely on merit. And they, of course, think that they have the highest merits, the highest credentials. And so if someone falls into sin or if someone, has a stumble in the church, they're very quick to judge, very quick to feel superiority. I can't believe. And they forget themselves, that they too are sinners. Paul says what? Take heed lest you fall, right? Take heed lest you fall. Don't think you stand on your own. Take heed. Even when you're addressing people who get caught in a snare of sin, in Galatians 6, Paul says, do so with an attitude of meekness, because you yourself could be tempted in such a way. You might think, I could never do such and such. Well, you're on your way if you say that. Humility knows their own weakness, right? Humble people love grace, and they know grace is their only hope. I'm very thankful for grace. Very, very thankful for the grace of God. All right, much more to say, but brethren, humble. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Next time we'll get together, we'll look at just a really stern warning. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This has just been a reflection on clothe yourselves with humility, really. And all that humility is and entails. And of course, it's exemplified most clearly in the Lord Jesus. And oh, brethren, we need to pray that the Lord give us more and more strength to be humble, because sometimes it is so hard to, well, it is. I mean, it's hard to be humble. It's hard to deny yourself, right? It's very hard to deny yourself. And let me just say that, you know, let me just also say that if you are someone who is struggling and who is in need, this doesn't mean you don't cry out to the Lord to bear these burdens, and that you just, when you're struggling and you're down and you're weak, that you just need to grin and bear it and go help somebody. Maybe that will help you, but we also want to make sure the message this morning doesn't keep you from asking for help. That's humility too, right? That's humility too. And we all find ourselves there. We all find ourselves there. You know, people sometimes, especially men, get very embarrassed when they have to go to counseling, but that could actually be one of the first signs of humility, that they're actually seeking help. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, we are in awe at your humility. You were selfless in every way, and we just pray you'd help us to be more like you, and that we would have a love for others like you, and that in so doing, Lord, we would walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.